We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our text is made up of the last part of verse 3 through verse 9, a section that we will not read a second time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And then our text. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We read the word of God this far. To the Thessalonians, beloved, Paul says in our text, in the context, the day of Christ is not yet at hand. They've been looking for the appearing of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself in his body on the tree of the cross for us and our salvation. The whole of the second epistle of the Thessalonians is about the certain coming of the Son of Man. But although the Thessalonians have been told that he comes, they are expecting his coming to be imminent at any moment. And so some of them have stopped working and they're sitting watching the sky. And while they're watching the sky, they're talking to each other and they're becoming busybodies. And they're not busied in profitable labor. And so the apostle says to them, sober yourselves, be sober in your minds, get back to work, and understand that some things must happen before Jesus Christ comes again. We saw one thing that will happen before Christ comes again last week from chapter 1, when we noticed the word of God regarding the persecution of the Church of Christ. But there are in chapter 2, especially two other signs of the coming of Jesus Christ that the believer is taught to look for and not expect Christ to come until he sees these signs being fulfilled. In our text, the sign of Antichrist, and then both before and after our text, so prominent a place in the chapter that it will, the Lord willing, be the subject of next week's sermon, the reality of apostasy. Before Christ comes, there are signs of his coming that will be unfolded and visible. Or, to come to the text, before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will come. The text calls the person of whom it speaks a man of sin. And our text is referring to Antichrist. The word Antichrist is used only in John's epistles, but the reality of Antichrist is taught also in the prophecy of Daniel, in Jesus' words in Matthew 24, when he spoke of false Christs, and in 1 John, in our chapter, and in the book of Revelation. And as you read all of the data of Scripture about Antichrist, you find that Scripture speaks of Antichrist from two different perspectives. On the one hand, it speaks of a spirit, an anti-Christian spirit that pervades the history of the world. And so Jesus will say in Matthew 24 that there already then are false Christs. And John, when he speaks of Antichrist in his epistle, isn't going to speak of some man who's going to come way down the road in the future. He speaks of a present reality. Our text also, in one place, indicates that this anti-Christian spirit is always present in the New Testament age. When it says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." This spirit that the Antichrist will embody is present today. That's one perspective from which the Scriptures speak of Antichrist. But the other, and that which is more prominent in the text, is the culmination of this ever-present spirit in one man who will come shortly before our Lord Jesus Christ appears, who will be called and have every right to the name Antichrist. He will be a man, according to our text, who will be carrying out great wickedness. And the prospect of his coming and the effect of his coming on the church might cause fear, but the Lord sees fit in his inspired word to tell us about this coming of Antichrist so that we might know how to identify him, so that we might know that he is in fact coming and expect his coming, so that we can the more readily see that his coming is a sign of the coming of Christ, so that when we see Antichrist come, we say, "Now my Lord is not far behind." And so that we can know how Antichrist will come to an end and be destroyed and be defeated, as the text says, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Just like last week's sermon then, regarding persecution, so this one has as its goal not to stir up fear, but to allay fear and to calm the church of Christ and the believers by causing us to look all the more steadily to Jesus Christ, our Lord, the sovereign Lord of all of history, who directs all things with a view to his coming. With that in mind, I call your attention to the text under the theme, "The Revelation of the Man of Sin." Notice first his wickedness, second, his revelation or his coming, and third, his destruction. Antichrist will be a man. And then that man of sin be revealed. And that tells you something right away in how you and I will identify Antichrist in distinction from the true Christ. The true Christ took humanity on himself. He has a human nature, and it's in that human nature that he will come for a second time. But he is God. And he will come with the glory of God on the clouds of heaven with angels blowing trumpets, and every eye shall behold him, whereas this Antichrist is only and nothing more than a man. When therefore you hear of a man who is born and raised by parents, human parents, in some locality on earth, who has gone through the the established schools of the land in which he was born and raised, and who comes to the prominence of the human race from below, as it were, rises up from below and claims to be Christ. And as people following him, you say he is not Christ. He is only a man. And you keep looking for Jehovah God to send Christ on the clouds of heaven. That's one point to remember from his being a man. But about this man, our text tells us one thing, and that is that he's wicked. You go to other places in Scripture, you go to Daniel, and you go to the book of Revelation, and you'll see that this man will be a political power. You go to Matthew 24, and you go to the Epistle of John, and you see that this man will be a prophet, a teacher. He will combine in some way kingly with prophetic functions, as our Lord and Savior is the only high priest, chief prophet, and eternal king, all in one. This man will pretend to be all that. But what our text emphasizes is his wickedness. And now there's three ways in which out of the text we're going to bring out this point that Antichrist is a wicked man. In the first place, the text identifies him that way. Verse 3, that man of sin. When it calls him a man of sin, the text is not just saying that he will be a sinner. Of course, we are all sinners. The text is not just saying that he will be guilty of sin. Of course, we all are guilty of sin. When it calls him a man of sin, it's saying something about his character. If for one thing, it's saying that he's not a regenerated child of God in whom the power and dominion of sin is overcome by the power of Christ. He's not that. He is rather one who gives himself over to sin with his entire being and in every possible way. Sin is the missing of the mark of the glory of God. You and I sin yet. New men and new women that we are in Jesus Christ, aiming to God's glory, which we would not have done if Christ did not live in us, we find daily that we miss the mark and we sin. We're right of the mark. We're left of the mark. Maybe some days we're even 90 degrees away from the mark to our shame because then we chose sin deliberately. But this man Antichrist doesn't pretend to aim for the mark. He turns away from the target of the glory of God, despises it, tramples on God's honor, and shoots in entirely the opposite direction. He seeks himself. He's a man of sin. And so also verse 8 identifies him as that wicked or the lawless one. Now, every human understands the need to have a law. We don't always like that there is a law. Not every human subjects himself to a law, but we all understand the need to live according to a law if we're going to live in society with each other. And all the more in the church and covenant of God in Jesus Christ, there is need for the law of God that regulates our life, that shows us how to bring honor and glory to God. When then we read of this man that he is wicked or lawless, you again understand that that means that he turns aside from, rejects the law of God. He has a standard. Every human has a standard for how they live. His standard will be what serves him. Purely carnal, purely earthly, not the law of God. In the first place, setting forth the wickedness of Antichrist, the text identified him as such. In the second place, the text speaks of the origin or culmination of his wickedness. First of all, he's a man, so the origin is to be found in his own depraved nature, common to humanity. Secondly, he is one, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan. After, meaning according to, patterned after. And so when you see this man, you see Satan, who is a devil, a spirit, one you can't see with your earthly eyes, but you see Satan, as it were, in the flesh, living and acting as Satan would act. In other words, Antichrist is the personal representative and the puppet of Satan himself. That explains the origin of his wickedness. The Bible describes some of God's people as being filled with the Spirit, really all of us. But certain prophets at certain times are said to be that. Antichrist is not filled with the Spirit in the least. He's filled with the devil. Then, speaking of the origin of his wickedness, verse 3 calls him the son of perdition. Now, perdition refers to hell or to destruction. But by calling him a son of perdition, the text is not saying that that's going to be his goal. That's not going to be where he will end up there. Yes, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that he originates there. That is a horrible thing to say about any person. It is bad enough to recognize, though God be glorified, for it displays his justice. It is one thing to recognize the terrible decree of reprobation, according to which God will see to it that the wicked go to hell in the end. But to say that a man came out of hell, that he is a son of perdition, is to speak of his origins. Clearly, this Antichrist is distinguished from Jesus Christ, who comes from heaven. And clearly, this Antichrist is the enemy of that Christ. And that comes out thirdly, if we spoke of his identity, if we spoke of his origin, that comes out thirdly from the text as it speaks of his wicked activities and methods. There is the deceiving of the nations and his contribution to apostasy, about which nothing more this week, but next week. There is, as we saw, his method, verse 9, according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Part of what will make Antichrist so believable as being the Christ to the wicked and to those who have been blinded is that he will do miracles. In verse 9, in the three words power, powerful things, demonstrations of might, and signs, activities that point to a greater thing, that point to a greater person and a greater work, and lying wonders, things that leave us amazed. As this man does those things, he will once again have a reason to say, I am Jesus Christ. He did powers and signs and wonders, and I do. I'm the same person. But Antichrists are lying wonders, and Christ's never were. A lying wonder is not the kind of wonder that has a sign over it. Don't believe this. This is a lie. A lying wonder is the kind of wonder or miracle that's done in the service of the lie. When Moses went to Pharaoh and did miracles, when he stretched his hand over the Red Sea and opened up the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass through, that wasn't in the service of the lie. That was in the service of truth, in the service of the will and work of God. But this Antichrist will do it all in the service of the lie, claiming to be Christ. There's the lie. He will do, and is given by God even, the power to do what he will do, to convince unbelievers of the lie. You see something of his wicked methods. How will I know it's the lie? Because I'm going to take to heart, as a child of God, the instruction of God in this text. And I'm going to say again that this man, this Christ, so-called Christ, has not come from above. And this so-called Christ does not honor the law of God. I'm going to be able, a child of God by grace, will be given the power to discern this man. But even more, verse 4 speaks of his wicked activities and methods. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He opposes God. Do you know what the word anti-Christ means, even though that word isn't found in the text? It means two things. It means in the stead of Christ, and it means opposed to Christ. If you're expecting somebody to visit you tomorrow, and you're looking very forward to that visit, and because you expect some very personal benefit, spiritual, physical, material, doesn't matter what kind right now, some very real benefit. But if you've never seen the face of the person who's coming, and if therefore I come to you tomorrow claiming to be the person you are expecting, but I am not, I am a fraud, and if I do for you what you are expecting that one to do, and after I leave, here comes the man or woman you're waiting for, and he or she also, then you know something about me right away. You know I'm a fraud. You know I hate the person who is going to bring you a gift or a message. You know I'm trying to be a pretender. You know I'm trying to draw you away from whatever gift he or she is going to give you to get glory for myself. That's what Antichrist does, being opposed to Christ and coming, pretending to be, in the place of Christ. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Not only then above the one true God, but every other idol that men have ever worshipped and imagined in their hearts. This man will say, put your idols away. Hindus, don't worship your Hindu gods. Muslims, don't do honor and homage to Muhammad. Worship me. That's Antichrist. And therefore, as God, pretending to be God, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself, that is, exhibiting himself to be God. The word temple here refers not just to the whole temple complex, the courtyard and all the buildings, but to the building itself, to the very heart of God's covenant fellowship with Israel, to the holy place and especially the Holy of Holies where Jehovah lived. When you hear of somebody sitting in the temple of God, think back to the fact that Jehovah sat in the temple of God in the mercy seat. Now, he didn't do that in a bodily sense. We understand that. But he did that in his glory. His glory came down from heaven and it filled the temple and the tabernacle when they were built, as if to say, I, Jehovah, live here. I'm your king. I rule from my throne. And now this Antichrist, in some way, the temple is gone. But in some way, he's going to go into the very heart of the covenant of God, the place where Jehovah dwells with his people in deep love and intimacy, and he's going to sit there and say, I'm God. I don't know how he'll do that. There is, and was in the intertestamentary period, a picture of how he would do it when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes took over the temple in Jerusalem and said, I'm going to put this temple into my service. And he offered pigs on the altar of Jehovah God, defiling the altar, but saying, as it were, I decide how to worship. You see how lawless he is? It's lawless enough to say, I will steal. It's lawless enough to say, I will get drunk. It's lawless enough to say, I will fornicate or commit adultery. But now, to say, I will determine how to worship God, is a rejection of Jehovah God. So wicked will be this Antichrist. Why did the text spend so much time telling us this? In the first place, so that you can see in what great contrast Antichrist stands to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Called in Scripture the Son of Righteousness, not the man of wickedness. Known in Scripture as the King of Righteousness. The one who came into our flesh in order to earn righteousness for sinners. The one who sits now at the right hand of Jehovah in order to bestow righteousness on us. And he does that now in the preaching of the gospel, as he does by his word and spirit daily, giving to you and to me a righteousness apart from which we cannot stand in the presence of Jehovah God. This is what our Lord and Jesus and Savior does. And through the gospel, he proclaims righteousness. There is in him no wickedness. There wasn't when he grew up. The whole testimony of the scriptures and the gospel accounts is his devotion to God. And this man opposes God. In what great contrast stands Antichrist to Christ? It takes a blind person to be deceived. But that isn't to say or react with shock. You and I have to admit, did God not open our eyes, we too would still be blind. Therefore, in the second place, the significance of this emphasis on his wickedness is in order to teach us how to recognize him. Do you think that's going to be easy? You know the law of God, do you? You know what sin is and what wickedness is, do you? We say we do. And we do have a true beginning of it. But listen, if there's sin in your life or mine today that I am willing to cover up, or you are willing to cover up, if you say, I know wickedness, I can describe, especially when somebody else is wicked, I can describe wickedness. But if you cannot see it in your own heart and life, then you are going to be as deceived, or at least capable of being as deceived, as anybody else. So in order to understand that this wickedness is the means by which we will know and identify him in distinction from Jesus Christ our Lord, we must have more than an intellectual understanding of what righteousness and wickedness are. We must have such an understanding as lives in our hearts and lives, as makes us hate our sin, recognize it, run to God in prayer, confess it, turn from it, be ready to say one to another, I have sinned. If we cover up now our own sins, don't think you're going to be able to recognize Antichrist's sin when he comes. In the third place, the text emphasizes his wickedness in order to remind us that he is the culmination of apostasy. Leaving most of what we say about apostasy for next week, the point is that even this apostasy is a process, this falling away from the truth. And Antichrist will not come until the very end of the process is being reached. And that's how you and I know that we're at the very end of history, and that with the coming of Antichrist, we expect Christ to come soon. Let's do justice to that point yet. This is a sign of Christ's coming. Let no man deceive you. Don't be shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit or word or letter, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Antichrist must come yet. So when he comes, and when, if you are alive in that day, you see that these are dark, 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 dark times for the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't think the Lord has forgotten. Don't suppose he doesn't know our plight. Look for your Lord to return. So much for his wickedness, in which he was such a great contrast to Jesus Christ. Now, as the text speaks of his appearing, the process of his coming, it uses words that parallel the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And the reason why it can do that is exactly because all of the signs of the coming of Christ are part of Christ's coming. Just like the increased wind or the sudden stilling of the wind and the heaviness of the air and the flashes of lightning in the distance and the distant rumbles of thunder are all part of the storm that is coming. So all of the signs of Christ's coming are part of his coming. The coming of Antichrist is the coming of Christ, not because Christ is Antichrist, but because Antichrist's coming announces the nearness of Christ. There are two terms that the text uses to refer to his coming, which are the same terms used to refer to Christ. And the first is coming. And notice how the text uses that word with regard to Antichrist and Christ, both at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his, Christ's, coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Not Christ's coming now, but Antichrist's coming. The word here indicates that all of history is part of the coming of Antichrist and then also of the coming of Jesus Christ. But there's another word, and that's the word I'm using to title my second point, and that's the word revelation. And then shall that wicked be revealed, even him who's coming, etc. When one reveals something, one unveils it. If ever you had a picture that you were going to give your parents for Christmas, every present we can use as an example, because we put a present in a box and we cover the box with beautiful paper. Inside is the present. The present exists. It's even here in the room with us, but you can't see it yet. And so the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of the present would be the unwrapping of the paper and the opening up the box and saying, oh, this has always been in the room. Now I see what it is. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. He exists now. He's present in his spirit and his power. He governs all of history, but we don't see him face to face. When he appears the second time, he will be revealed and we will see him face to face. So with Antichrist, the spirit of iniquity doth, or rather the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist is present. It's called a mystery here because the Greek word for mystery refers to something hidden. It exists, but you cannot see it. And that fits exactly with the idea of being revealed. When Antichrist comes, you and I can put a face to the spirit that has existed. In the two words, the text is saying that the coming of Antichrist has parallels to the coming of Christ, although this great difference remains. Antichrist comes from below. Christ comes from above. A second thing that happens in this text that parallels the coming of Christ is the emphasis on the certainty of this. Don't think for a moment that this day is not going to come. Don't think for a moment that the day of Christ will not come, but don't think for a moment the day of Antichrist will not come. Don't be swayed by those who say Paul is speaking of things that are past. He doesn't speak of things that are past. And then shall that wicked be revealed. He's speaking of what yet must happen. The day of Christ is not at hand. Something else must happen first. The certainty of this day is emphasized in the scriptures. And then our text does something that no other passage in the Word of God does. And that's when it says in verses 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Something is withholding or holding back. And the word translated let, not used the way you and I would use it in 21st century America. The word means restrain. He who is now restraining will keep restraining until he's taken out of the way. There's a person who is holding Antichrist back. Now ye know, said Paul to the Thessalonians, and that leads many commentators to say, they knew something we didn't. They knew who the person was. They knew how he was doing it. And you and I don't know that. And I say of that, not so. You and I know which person is restraining Antichrist. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who else could it be? It's no human. There's no human who has power to hold Antichrist back. It's not Satan. He doesn't want to hold Antichrist back. He wants to push Antichrist forward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who governs and controls history, who says, no, 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 not until your time. And I've determined your time. And you're not going to come before your time, because the whole church must be gathered. And I will determine when the end of the world will be. And not only do we know who, but we also know how, at least in a general way. The Lord Jesus Christ uses many means with a view to the withholding of Antichrist. He used war. He used the confusion of tongues at Babel. He uses the proclamation of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, whereby for a time many believe, and Satan realizes that he can't push Antichrist forward at this moment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ using whatever means is at his disposal to hold Antichrist back. And there's the gospel for you and for me. The church will be gathered. Every elect will be born or brought to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing will not happen apart from its time. Now, as we take these two points together, that the mystery of iniquity is working, but that he's being restrained, I want to drive that point home by looking at three historical considerations. Let's look at history and see how that works out. In the first place, in every attempt of Satan to establish a worldwide kingdom, you see both Satan trying to bring the Antichrist to the fore, and you see Christ restraining. There was, as I already alluded to, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod's kingdom, and the confusion of tongues. God saying, it's not time. There was the later Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, a great man whose son and grandson were also great men, except that during the reign of his grandson, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, or Darius rather, overtook and conquered sneakily the Babylonians, so that God uses war among nations to keep Antichrist from coming in his time. Go through the history of the world with that, you see a recurring theme. The Greeks were a world power. Let them take over the whole world and Antichrist can come. But the Romans destroy the Greeks, and others destroy the Romans. And then you have Spain and France and Britain and the Netherlands all trying to be great world powers in the 15 and 1600s. But none of them can last too long. And even America, which is on its wane, God saying, as it were, it is not yet time. And yet we see progress. You children don't remember that there was something called an iron curtain. It wasn't a physical curtain, but it was called an iron curtain that divided Eastern Europe and Asia from Western Europe, at least politically. And that iron curtain is gone. And you children might have only read in history books, there was something called a Berlin Wall. That was a literal wall dividing East Berlin from West Berlin. And it was a way of saying communists on one side and Western thinking people on the other side. And it's gone. And there was a time when every country in Europe had its own finance and enforced its own laws. And now the European Union is bringing all those smaller countries together. Commerce, finance is all global today. You see progress. And yet the Lord has said repeatedly, it's not time. That's consideration number one. Number two, that throughout the history of the world, you see Satan trying to get men to grow and develop in wickedness. And he tries with success, of course. His goal from the beginning of the world is to bring all men, all mankind under his subjection. So he'll tempt Eve. And through Eve, he gets Adam to fall. And he would have had it right there if God had not come with a mother promise and said, no, there's going to be war now. Spiritual war. And the seed of the woman shall come and destroy the seed of the serpent. So that I say again, in the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, and in the work of the Spirit's grace, working faith in the hearts of God's people, Antichrist is restrained. And the third consideration is the increasing pressure on the Church of Jesus Christ to abandon the worship of God. I bring that up because Antichrist opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Whether it be, first of all, by a church saying we don't really need to worship twice, after all, there's no scriptural command. Of course, there's not a scriptural command. What's your priority on the Lord's Day? That's the question. Or whether it be by a church saying, well, we'll worship twice, but let's dumb down. Let's not hear such a long sermon, such a detailed exposition. Let's have a simple sermon. We don't have a long attention span afterwards. Like we did watch a whole football game yesterday, but we don't have a long attention span. This is Satan working in the human race, in professing Christians, to dumb down and diminish the worship of God. And through that, Antichrist is coming. So that a mark of the faithful Church of Jesus Christ, as the apostle will say later, is that she holds the traditions. Not just being traditionalist, not just saying, well, this is how we've always done it, so we're going to do it today yet. But saying, I understand the necessity and the importance of worship, of sound doctrine, and we're going to insist on it. In that way, God preserves His church. Then, if there was gospel in that, let's notice, thirdly, the destruction of Antichrist. For when Antichrist comes to the fore, he will have power only for a while, and then Christ will come. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The ascended, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth in order to perform that last great work of salvation, destroying sin and all that opposes God in the church and bringing the church to glory. Three things about Christ's work of destroying Antichrist. First of all, it will be decisive and complete. He will consume him and he will destroy him. Consume will send him to hell. Destroy, his power will be abolished. We noticed that last week. Hell, a place of everlasting destruction and abolishing of power, not an annihilation. And so also, Satan will be decisively and completely destroyed. He who is your and my arch enemy, He who works through my sinful human nature to make me and you think the most vile thoughts, sometimes to say the most wicked things, he who is a grief to us will one day be fully destroyed, decisively and completely, swiftly and simply. Secondly, with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming, which is to say, his very presence and the words that he speaks, the breath of his mouth, is all that it will take to destroy Satan. He who for 6,000 years rages and moves and pours out his venom on the church of Christ will look Christ in the eye, and Christ will say to him, "You are finished." And then, not in any flippant sense now, but in all sincerity, "Go to hell." And Satan will go swiftly and simply. So much greater is the power of our Lord than any earthly created power, though it be the devil's. And thirdly, with certainty, look for this day. When all is bleak and dark around you, look for this day. Hope, wait, be patient. Your Lord comes, and he will destroy our enemy. This is a promise. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit in our text. Not just that the man of sin will come, but that the Son of Man will destroy him. The same Christ who gave himself for the church. The same Christ who, in doing battle on the tree of the cross, battled the forces of sin and Satan himself. The same Christ who withstood the temptations of Satan in the wilderness will come finally and fully to deliver the church from all the troubles that she experiences at the hand of Satan. He will come to finish the work that he began on the cross, not the work of atonement, that is finished. The work of delivering us from the power and bondage of sin and death. He will do it in order to make possible and to raise to the highest degree possible the true worship of the true God. And there, bringing us to be in with him in heaven, beholding his face, we shall praise our God forever and ever in his throne, in his temple. And so we have a comfort, beloved. Hold fast to the comfort. The Son of Man is coming, even though first you see the man of sin. And then, to use the words of Jesus, "When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, to whom be all glory, honor, praise, majesty, now and forever. The Lord, who arise in the defense of thy church, cause that this word also encourage us in faith and godliness, and be a means whereby more and more we hate sin and wickedness, and live unto thee a life of thankfulness. For Christ's sake, amen.